Light didn't stay on. There we go. All right. All right. So you can't see my cards that I hold, and you can't hear me when I talk. So other than that, you guys are doing fine. Let's go to Book of Mark, and here we go. Chapter 14 is where we'll be. We are going through the Road to the Cross series and just taking a look at some of the stops. And, of course, we said most of the ones we're looking at are during this Passover week, during this last week when Christ comes. And the one that we're looking at today, I think, will be pretty familiar to us if we've been in church at all or been around Easter time. And that's this what we call, often call, or refer to as the Garden of Gethsemane. And I may try to change your mind on calling it that, and so we'll see what happens. But this is happening, the event happens after they've taken the Lord's Supper together, Jesus' disciples, and then, you know, they sang the hymn, they went out, they go down across the Kidron Valley over to a place called the Mount of Olives, and at the base of the Mount of Olives is a place called Gethsemane. And so I want to pick the story up in verse 32, and we'll read to 42, and then we'll work with it a little bit. 32 says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Now understand, the other disciples are not too far away. He's taken Peter, James, and John a little further, and now he's telling them to wait here. So he's kind of got them in two different groups at this point, and he's gone maybe even outside the garden or to one end of the garden or of Gethsemane. And when he had gone a little beyond them, he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So I want to go back. For most of you, you will remember a song, or you know a song called In the Garden. And it's one that's pretty dear to a lot of people. A lot of us grew up hearing it. I'm guessing the only people that don't know it are the ones that haven't been in church a while, or if you're under 35, you might not know the song. But now, I promise you, I am not going to break out into singing and freak everybody out, all right? But I'm just going to read the first verse of this song just to kind of get us all on the same page, and then we're going to work with it a little bit. It says, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And then the chorus, and he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And there's a lot of you that can hear that melody in the background, and you're very, very familiar with that song. So a lot of times when we think of the garden, we think of it in kind of the terms of this song. This song was written in the early 1900s by a guy named C. Austin Miles, who was a hymn writer, actually quit his job as a pharmacist to become a Christian hymn publisher. That move probably isn't made too often. But I found that interesting about it. So he wrote lots of other songs as well as this one that we know. But we kind of tend to think of it as that moment when we get alone, we're going through nature. It's literally a stop and smell the roses kind of thing that we picture in this song. And we often associate it with the Garden of Gethsemane and the experience and stuff that Christ went through. And I think maybe that's part of the emotional tug of that. I don't know that the song ever actually claims it's reflecting that, but every time we hear in the garden, that's often what we think of. Now, a lot of us are not garden people or not flower people. So I wrote a new version of the song called the Truman Lake version, which is going to be much more appropriate for most of you. And it goes like this. And it follows, you could sing it if you wanted to, but please don't. I come to the lake all alone while the mist on the water is rising. And the sound I hear as the banks are near is the trolling motor striving. And he floats with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I might catch one. And the joy we share as I'm fishing there, none other has ever known. So what do you think? Right? Have I got a gospel hit there? Yeah. You say, Barry, that's silly. Well, yeah, it is. But there's actually kind of a point that I want us to try to grab here from this. In other words, when we hear the word Gethsemane, we should recognize that we are not talking about a moment of just quiet reflection and a moment where we're just kind of trying to do something to help us relax and gather our thoughts and maybe even say a prayer or two. It is not going to Powell Gardens. That's not what Gethsemane is or was. So the Hebrew word Gethsemane literally means oil press. And rather than thinking of it as a garden, I have a feeling that we should really think of the area Gethsemane, the place Gethsemane, not as a little paths that we stroll through and go down and see all the flowers and all that kind of stuff, but it's really more like an area where there would be a wine press or an area where there'd be a threshing floor. In other words, it was a place where work was done. It was a place of business. During the day, it would have probably been busy with people bringing the olives in and putting them in the presses and getting the olive oil out of those olives and making and something that would be very beneficial and very well known in that area. And so it would not during the day be thought of as this nice quiet place to stroll through in order to gather your thoughts. But one of the things a second thing about that is it's not a park. It's not a public park type of thing. In other words, it's not like Jesus and his disciples come to the garden, to Gethsemane, and there's other people strolling through and everything. Matter of fact, Jesus, some people speculated that he actually knew the owner of this place and had permission that after hours that he could come. Matter of fact, if you want to jot down two verses, I don't have them on the screen, Luke 22:39 and John 18:2. They give us a couple of little hints about Gethsemane in relation to Jesus and his disciples. In Luke 2:22, it literally uses the phrase, as was his custom. In other words, Jesus would often go to Gethsemane. And then in John 18:2, it talks about that Jesus often met there with his disciples. That's how Judas Iscariot knew that once they left that upper room and they started heading across the valley, he knew where they were going to end up. Because they had ended up there on many occasions. And it was a place that Jesus used in order to teach his disciples, in order to spend time with the disciples, in order to pray with his disciples. So this is not the first time they've been through this process. Jesus probably came after hours, so to speak, so that it would be kind of private. It would not be a place that a bunch of other people would be sitting or waiting or standing around. And so this was a place that through Jesus' ministry that he brought his disciples to, likely almost every time they came to Jerusalem, it sounds like, and they would spend some very important time at Gethsemane. Now, here's where I want us to kind of think about a little bit today. There are so many things about the story that we like to look at or try to understand. I mean, the part of the disciples falling asleep, I mean, we can relate to that. We can relate to them, the eyes being heavy. We can really relate to the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak line. Matter of fact, some of us say that on a daily basis. It's just kind of how it is. And so there's so much in the story that kind of connects with us on different levels. And of course, the most famous line of all, not my will, but thine be done. But understand that that Gethsemane, the place, that area where the disciples were, is a place of intense pressure. At this time, when Jesus takes his disciples there, he is recognizing the day is close. It's only hours away. It's only moments away until he's betrayed. And so he is going to be coming into this time, and great distress comes over him as he recognizes what he is about to undergo. Now, one of the reasons that we can relate to this, though, one of the reasons that there's something that connects at a very deep level is we have all been through or go through and will go through Gethsemane's. What do I mean by Gethsemane's? I'm not talking about walking through the park. I'm not talking about going to Powell Gardens. I'm not talking about fishing on the lake. I'm talking about those moments where there is real spiritual work of God being done in our lives. Now, say, Barry, what's spiritual work? What does that mean? Well, I liken it like this. It's the coming up against the Holy Spirit for the purpose of properly shaping our hearts and minds. Now, the word against may sound a little odd to you. What do you mean, against? Not that we're against it, but in other words, we're coming to a point where the Holy Spirit is pushing us, is pressing us, is shaping us to have the attitude, to have the heart, to have the being, to have the desire of what God wants us to be. And there's kind of three levels. And I want to kind of flesh this out a little bit, because I want it to be something very practical in our spiritual walk. See, if we have the idea that our alone times are just to relax us and to get us kind of recentered and get us away from people, we're missing something that's necessary in our spiritual walk. In other words, if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be in Gethsemane at different times in our lives. So what do I mean by spiritual work? Let me give it to you in kind of three different ways. First of all, there are times in our lives where we know that we have a sinful behavior, a sinful attitude, or there is something wrong in our heart. And I don't know. I always hesitate to ask if I'm the only one that feels this way, because sometime I'm going to, you know, find out, yeah, I'm the only one that feels this way. But have you ever felt, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to be mad right now, but it just feels good. I just want to be mad for a while. Just leave me alone, Lord, and let me do this. You ever felt that way? Am I the only one? Maybe not. And that could come with several different attitudes. Attitudes that we know are not Christ-like. Attitudes that we know that God doesn't want us to have, but we just wrestle with them. And so what happens in our Gethsemane moment is when we bring those attitudes up to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to chastise us and teach us and show us that's got to go. It can't be there. If you want to follow the analogy or the idea of the olive press or the oil press, it's the Holy Spirit literally has to squeeze those things out of us. And many times that's done by putting us under pressure. I don't know how many times I think I have a particular attitude or idea or habit or something whipped. I think I got it done. I'm past that. But it seems like sometimes God does something to bring that back to show me, Barry, I'm not done yet. There's still more work to go. There's another level. There's something deeper in there that has to change. So one form of Gethsemane is where God is correcting something that's obviously wrong in our lives. Now, that's not Jesus' experience. He's not coming because he has sin. He's not coming because he has a problem. No, not at all. His maybe is a little bit more of the second kind. The second kind of Gethsemane to me is where we deal with fear or doubt or depression or some sadness, some type of emotion that we're struggling through because of the circumstances of life. So for example, every one of us that has ever had that moment where the doctors told us we have cancer, I don't believe it's sinful to have a moment of fear, to have a moment of, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? That's not the same thing as having a sinful attitude and a rebellious attitude. There's something in life that's happened that's creating a set of emotions that we're not even sure what to do with. It's okay when we fear to go to the Holy Spirit, to have a moment of Gethsemane where we can draw from Christ's strength, where we can draw from Christ's love, where we can understand that Christ understands. When we have a tragedy or lose a loved one, it's not sinful to grieve. It's necessary to grieve. But that Gethsemane moment is where our fear, our doubts, our grief, and those things are shaped by the Holy Spirit of God, by Christ in our lives. In other words, it's amazing that over time, how God takes those things of greatest pain and turns them even for His good, for His glory in our lives. Our biggest struggle there is patience. It's like, God, hurry up. I want to get through this. And sometimes the moments of Gethsemane are agonizingly long. But yet we know, and yet we understand, and yet we relate because we see Christ in His humanity and in His deity, in His humanity coming to the garden, an understanding of what He was about to do, about to undertake, was an overwhelming thing. It is really difficult for us to even come close to fathoming what He's going to do in taking upon Himself the sin of mankind. Now, this is a really silly illustration, but maybe it kind of catches something a little bit, is if you could imagine, we use the term the weight of sin. Let's make it literal for just a minute. Let's say this particular sin is 1 pound. How many pounds worth of sin do you have? How many pounds worth of sin do I have? How many pounds worth of sin does all humanity have? And that's the weight of sin that's going to be placed on Jesus. It is not some, and maybe there's some degree of the fear of the pain and the suffering in that sense that he's going to go through. Maybe there's some human sense of dread of just what he's going to have to endure to get to the cross. To be on the cross. But I think part of the drops of blood that he sweats, the severe anguish and the emotion that he feels and expresses to Peter and John and James probably deals more with the spiritual side of it, of what he is going to become for you and I. Now there's a third part of Gethsemane. And this is the thing that I think Jesus had often used Gethsemane for his disciples, so that when he would go there. When he took his disciples to Gethsemane, it was not so they could just walk around and enjoy the peace, relax, and quiet. It was so that he could teach them, I have a feeling, some of the hardest lessons. It's so that they could hear with the presses in the background,
where they could see and understand what was formed and shaped and what was made there in that place of Gethsemane as Jesus is talking about what it means to die to yourself, what it means to follow him and to give all, what it means that he might have to suffer, what it means, the difficulties of life that we face. And those were the hard moments that Jesus taught them. And there are some hard lessons we have to learn. There are times when we need direction. Where do we go from here? There are times we need teaching, understanding, depth. And those times, sometimes in a Bible study class, they're kind of fun and light and we get to enjoy them. But there are those moments where the Holy Spirit says, we got some tough things that we've got to get through. And it's these tough things that are going to prepare you and train you and grow you into being like your Savior. The attitudes, the hearts, the activities, the things that are important to him will become important to you. So each of these different types of experiences that we face are things that should happen in our lives. In other words, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus and never have a Gethsemane. You can't be a follower of Jesus and just feel like, everything's always great and I don't ever really need to learn any hard lessons. I don't really need to go through anything hard. I don't need to have any kind of experience that would teach me something deeper than what I know of myself that God would reveal. And those of us that understand what I'm talking, which I think most of you do, recognize, you can't get through life without Gethsemane's. There's so much that we can identify in this story, in this event in Jesus' life. There's so much that Jesus teaches us how to pray in the hardest moments. There are many times that we throw in, if it be your will, or in Jesus' name, or according to your will, at the ends of prayers. But I think you know, and I know, that Jesus wasn't tacking this on to an end of a prayer. It was the prayer. It was the heart. It was the desire. And many times we don't, and I don't, spend the time in Gethsemane long enough to get to the point where I can finish, not my will, but yours be done. We get halfway there. We get partially there. We sort of get some satisfaction after having spent some time. But yet, do we work? Do we sweat drops of blood to get to the point where we truly understand what it means? Not my will, but thine be done. I wrote down a little, I don't know. Now, this is not a Truman Lake story. This is a actual little paragraph that I want you to hear. And if you want to write it down later, let me know and you can. But I think it's something that is something that we have to have, something that we hold inside, that we hold dear. And it's this: when we face our moments of Gethsemane, whatever they may be, remember that Christ has already walked through his. We are his because he completed that for which he was sent. Every time I go through a Gethsemane moment, I don't have the feeling, I can't have the feeling, well, Jesus doesn't know what I'm dealing with. Yeah, he does. He's already gone through his moment. He's already had that experience. He walked through that path. Why? So you and I could know him. So that the kingdom of God could be brought into this world. So that people could come and know the living and true God. The unthinkable would be, what if Jesus finished his prayer and said, nope, not going to do it? We can't even fathom that, can we? Because that changes, that would change everything. Not just in our lives, but in the world. Gethsemane is that moment in which we see our Christ display the greatest quality of what he wants to display in us. And that is to God, it is for God to take something in this world intended for bad, intended for evil, that is horrible, and yet turns it into what you and I would call the most precious thing, the cross. How's that possible? How is that possible that we're getting ready to talk about at Easter time, him dying on a cross, a torture device by the Romans to put down insurrection? And yet, we now wear them as jewelry around our necks. How does God take that and make it something beautiful? Because Christ walked his Gethsemane. You know, a lot of times we think of the, to me there's a huge parallel between Gethsemane and the wilderness. The wilderness is often how we feel, you know, Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, and he went through the three temptations and the different things, and that Satan was trying to get him off track and trying to get him to go a different path or trying to get him to bring the kingdom in a different way. And so we often relate to wilderness because we have those wilderness moments. But see, sometimes we contrast wilderness moments, things where we're out there, we don't really know, we're not sure, and the garden moments, those nice quiet moments where, no, the Gethsemane moment is where the reality of what Christ had battled in the wilderness moment comes to fruition. That Gethsemane moment is a direct result of Jesus having told Satan, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it the way that God has sent me to do. And in this Gethsemane moment, Jesus comes up against that final few moments before the final wheels get into motion. And he says, not my will, but thine. Don't ever forget, whatever your hardest moment is, has been, or ever will be, Christ knows. The one line in the song, in the chorus, it says, he walks with me, he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Why can he tell me I'm his own? Because he walked Gethsemane. Because he went to the cross. And because he's victorious evermore on that moment of resurrection, which we will celebrate with whole hearts in recognizing that our Savior is beyond death. Death can't hold him. Death can't hold us. And that moment is won in Easter. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, as we think about, well, Father, I know there's some people going through Gethsemane right now. Father, I know there are many of us that will have these moments where we just come before you, just seeking to be shaped, seeking to be pressed into what you would have us be. Father, sometimes the circumstances that you allow, we do not understand. But yet, Father, teach us to trust you. Teach us to hold on when we just don't feel like we can hold on anymore. Teach us, Father, what it means to have your courage and your strength and your grace displayed through us. Lord, I pray as we close this morning that I know there are people in our community that you're already working on their hearts. And Father, help us to be sensitive, to see, to recognize, to
to understand, Lord, that people need to come to know you, that they might honor you and to live for you. And Father, we pray because of the precious work that you have done. Amen and amen. Let's stand together this morning. Invitation hymn this morning we'll share. My vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Thank you. Thank you, guys. It is great to see you this morning. If you don't have a Sunday school home, find a Sunday school class, stick around and get into God's Word. Pick up one of the cards. They're out there on the, I think it's the black colored table there just as you go out the door. So grab one of those. Just be in prayer through this entire season. There'll be some neat opportunities that I'm sure God will open up this week for us to share and to invite and to encourage someone so that they can come to know Christ. All right. Brother Bryce, would you close us in a word of prayer, please, this morning?
Father God, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity to be together in your house, to preach your word.